Okay, let's go ahead and begin. We'll stand and face the chapel and say a Hail Mary to begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who dost instruct the hearts of the faithful. By the light of the Holy Ghost, grant that by the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Guadalupe,
pray for us.
St. Thomas Aquinas,
St.
Louis Marie de Montfort,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Well, we want to wish you many blessings on this feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And just a couple of preliminary thoughts about the situation that we're living in today. You know, insofar as organization goes and chain of command, it's a mess today, because since Vatican II, we haven't been able to have recourse to true Catholic authority in Rome. Instead, we're told to conform to the heresy, conform to the error. So the situation is a mess today. But as we realize the great difficulty that we labor under, and things may get a lot worse, let us not forget Our Lady's message that she gave to Guadalupe. Am I not here who am your mother? And just as she got her dear Mexican people through the horror of the persecution in the 1920s, she will also be our light, our guide, our star, our strength, to keep the true Catholic faith. And it is indeed a very challenging the situation today. People look at us and say, how come you're not part of the church? And we say, well, yes, we are part of the church. You're the ones that left. We have to try to keep explaining that. They're the ones that changed. We never changed. So I can't do better than to remind you again of the message of Our Lady of Guadalupe. So what a consoling message that should give us the comfort and strength we need no matter what happens. I wanted to focus on a summary today of the main errors of Vatican II. I've passed out the sheets. Before we get into that, a couple of other preliminary topics I wanted to get into is the chaos that's going on in the Vatican II Church. We talked about this last week, how the official teaching from Francis is that, you know, that under if a couple that's living in an irregular union thinks that they're doing all right by doing so, if they discern with the help of a priest — I don't really like that word, discern, because of the way it's abused. But anyway, if they discern things with the priest, they can now go to the sacraments, even though they never rectified their situation. They're continuing to live as before. And so there's this, as I remind you, 45 theologians last year said, this is heresy, this is heresy, this is heresy, this is heresy, in his document, Amoris Laetitia. The four cardinals, two of whom are now deceased, also said, please clarify. And they know that, he knows that if he answers either way, he will really look bad, because he'll either have to admit that he made a mistake and he has to change things to the correct way, or he has to make his heretical interpretation even more blatantly obvious. So, we're not the only ones that are pointing out the problem. Maybe something is happening here that will keep growing. We can hope and pray that more people will say, this is heresy, this is wrong, this is not Catholic, we cannot go along with it. And then the filial correctors came along. This was just a couple of months ago. And they signed a letter, various priests, theologians, and I think hundreds of thousands of concerned Vatican II Catholics also wrote in support for this filial corrector. Basically, they're all saying the same thing. This is heretical. This is heretical. What are you going to do about it? Clarify it. But he won't clarify it. As I mentioned to you last week, those four cardinals who are supposed to be his chief advisors came to him humbly and said, please give us an answer. He absolutely refused to talk to them. What would you say about a CEO of a company who has people saying, who has top-ranking officers coming to him and saying, we've got a serious issue we need to resolve? And he said he never gives them the time of day. What would you say about that CEO? Well, he's going to bring about the destruction of the company because this is refusing to have communication. And we know what happens when things of this nature happen. So anyway, let's pray. Let's keep the faith. And may I also emphasize, we're having these classes not just to bash Vatican II. Well, personally, I think it deserves that, but that's not my main purpose here. My main purpose is here that we know what the Catholic Church has taught, how it has addressed so many of these issues before, and so that we are not finding ourselves wavering or weakening, and that also we can explain to others the problem with Vatican II. That's the objective of this class, to show why we must not partake of Vatican Council II. That's where things went off the rails. It was not of God. The liberals and modernists co-opted it. They used it for their own purposes. They silenced the good bishops that were there. And it needs to be rejected, plain and simple. If we only pointed out one error of Vatican II, that would be enough proof to show that it was not of God. Because God doesn't make mistakes 1% of the time. The Catholic Church does not make mistakes 1%, 5%, 10% of the time. The Church never makes mistakes when she teaches us definitively. All right, so that was kind of my preliminary for today. Comments, questions? Okay. I wanted to also show you something from that we didn't get to last week. This is the Decree on Religious Liberty. And what this document is saying is not only must Catholics have the freedom to worship, but everybody has to have the freedom to worship, and I must stand up for other people's non-Catholic religion and defend their right to be wrong. It doesn't make any sense. Remember that little experiment we did in here about some people, well, one person in a group would say 2 + 2 = 4. Another one is saying 2 + 2 = 5. Another one is 2 + 2 = 7. 2 + 2 = 11. Should the one who has the right answer say, I defend your right to be wrong? I mean, that would bring chaos in society. It makes no sense. But again, the Decree on Religious Liberty says we have to stand up for other people's religion. And again, there's that ecumenism, that false ecumenism that all religions are more or less good. So what's that paving the way to? It could be said it's paving the way to some kind of new one world religion, which will have many disagreements among it, but they'll all say, well, we belong to this nebulous one-world church, whatever it is. But it won't be the Catholic Church, that we can be sure of. So this is very problematic. It's heretical. And it goes against what the Catholic Church has taught before. And in this last, I showed you excerpts from this decree last Tuesday, and I just want to show you maybe one or two more. And there's what that really is just so wrong. Anyway, this is in green because, again, it does say sometimes a true Catholic position, and then, but, and then it effectively undermines what it just said. So it is one of the major tenets of Catholic doctrine that man's response to God in faith must be free. No one, therefore, is to be forced to embrace the Christian faith against his own will. This is nothing new. The Catholic Church has never forced the Catholic faith on anybody as a matter of policy. You won't find it. Okay? But this is what really, really bothers me. Just a little bit further down. I put it in yellow, but it really should be in red, because it's... But look at what they say here about our Lord. He wrought miracles to illuminate his teaching and to establish its truth, but his intention was to rouse faith in his hearers and to confirm them in faith, not to exert coercion upon them. Okay, I want you to just... Doesn't that sound like Jesus is saying you almost can take it or leave it? This is very badly worded, to say the least. Our Lord did not physically make people join his church, or he did not physically force them to, you know, to believe in what he had to say. But our Lord used some very strong words. He said, "Either you are with me, or you are against me." Before he ascended into heaven, he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. And as a matter of fact, there it is. They even quote it. But this really bothers me, this statement here. It says he did not exert coercion upon them. Well, nobody's ever talking about physical coercion, but our Lord did put coercion out there and say, if you do not accept this, you will not save your soul. Okay, and he did indeed denounce the unbelief of some who listened to him, but he left vengeance to God in expectation of the day of judgment. What's the problem with that? Can you see a problem with that? He is God, and who's going to be doing the judging? He is going to do the judging, but it makes it sound like he's almost just a human, quite a superhuman here, saying, "Here's my doctrine. I can't in any way force it on you, or you know, compel you, and I'll leave it to God." Wait a minute. He's going to decide that. That is a huge problem in my estimation. Okay. He is the one that will come to judge the living and the dead. We say that in the Creed. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So, at the very least, it's poorly worded, but I would even wager to say that the modernists set it up this way to weaken faith in the divinity of Christ. Remember, the modernist scripture scholars absolutely deny that Christ is divine. He was just a great human being. So this lends credibility to that denial. Yes?
Would that be like Arianism?
Yes, it's absolutely like Arianism. It restates Arianism.
But if he's a great person, he's a human alive. But basically, they're calling him, by his miracle.
Right. Our Lord established one church, yes.
And they're saying that no, because all these religions are of part of that church. And if you're not baptized, that's no big deal within this day and age, but our Lord, it makes him, whoever believes and is baptized, how we think. But they're saying, right, that that's not.
To rephrase that into a comment to that, I would say it's selectively choosing what they want from our Lord. It's not accepting everything he said, but, we like these sayings. Let's focus on these, but let's ignore these. Yeah, so we have to remember Jesus is the Messiah. He is Almighty God. Yes, sometimes he spoke as from his human nature when he said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." He was teaching us an example there. But let's remember that he's also God. He is equal to the Father. But this definitely weakens belief in the divinity of our Lord. So anyway, I just wanted to show that one more quote. Let's leave it at that, and let's go on to our summary outline today. So we'll close this up.
Press it twice, sister.
Yes, Father.
Okay. All right, so we are... So this is just a recap, and I'm really not going to be using the book tonight, except for maybe one or two references, but... Anyway, what I put in your outline sheets, first of all, I want to put up or lay out to you what Bishop Pivirunis wrote, and you can download this article at our CMRI website, where Bishop Pivirunis goes through the major problems and heresies of Vatican II. It's right there. Also, under letter B, read the side-by-side comparisons of Vatican II decrees with traditional Catholic teaching. That's also on our website. So I'm going to start off by recommending those, because this was done in a catechism format, I took something from traditionalmass.org. That's a website managed by Father Anthony Ciccotta, and he's quoting Bishop Sanborn here, and I really like the question-answer format, so this is what I wanted to do for our summary this evening. Everything we've been covering basically since September. This is just a summary, an overview of four main problems that we have with Vatican Council II. Again, not just for the sake of bashing it, but so that we know what the true Catholic teaching is and so we can share that with others and nurture the true faith, not this error and heresy that has emanated from Vatican II. What is wrong with the Second Vatican Council? It taught doctrines which had been already condemned by the Church and enacted disciplines which are contrary to the Church's teaching and constant practice. Number two, what doctrines did it teach which were already condemned? There are four major errors concerning, number one, the unity of the Church, number two, ecumenism, number three, religious liberty, and number four, collegiality. Question number three, what false doctrine does it teach concerning the unity of the Church? Vatican II teaches heresy concerning the unity of the Church, namely that the Church of Christ is not exclusively identified with the Catholic Church, but merely subsists in it. This heretical doctrine is contained principally in Lumen Gentium, and its heretical meaning is confirmed in statements of Paul VI and his successors, particularly in the 1983 Code of Canon Law and the 1992 Statement Concerning Church and Communion and in the Ecumenical Directory. So, when the Vatican II popes travel, what groups do they meet with when they go in different parts of the world?
Muslims.
Meet with Muslims?
Buddhists?
Lutherans?
Anybody that's not Catholic?
Almost, yeah. Definitely meeting with the Jews. And you know, for example, Pope Francis Bergoglio will say, be unafraid to preach Christ. But when he meets with the Jews, what happens to the crucifix that he has? He tucks it inside his sash because it's offensive to them. There's photographs of it. He'll do it. They find it offensive. So he has to hide Jesus Christ. What did our Lord say? He who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. So a real disconnect, to say the least, there. Preach Christ, be unafraid, but if you're around the Jews, make sure you hide it because we will be offending them. Well, who's he really concerned about? Shouldn't he be more concerned about our Lord than the ones who reject him? So the ecumenism is in practice. We're not misreading the documents of Vatican II, because everything that's said, they're doing. And it's greatly offensive to God. It sounds good to the rest of the world, but again, who are we trying to please? Who are we concerned about? First of all, we have to be concerned with God and being faithful to Him. And for love of Him, loving these people, like bringing them to the faith, bringing them to the truth, but not compromising our faith, compromising our faith in Christ, putting that aside and say, how can we dialogue? How can we get along? Okay, number four, what false doctrine does it teach concerning ecumenism? The teaching of Vatican II concerning ecumenism, which states that non-Catholic religions are a means of salvation, is overtly heretical. Okay? And it wouldn't hurt to do this, but, you know, if I wanted to fly, and we're repeating ourselves here, if I wanted to fly from the USA to Europe, of course, there are different ways to go. We're going to eliminate going by submarine, rowing. Although there have been people who rowed across the Atlantic. I was reading, there was a woman who did it, I think, like 25 years ago. She rowed across the Atlantic. That takes a lot of determination. I think it took her about 80 or 90 days, and there have been men that have done it. Let's rule that out. We're not going to use that means of getting it to Europe, okay? We're going to use the airplane, okay? But do we want parts of an airplane? Is that going to get us across the Atlantic Ocean? If you have a really nice wing and an engine, maybe even have a pilot, possibly have wheels, maybe a place to sit. I'm not going to get in that airplane, and you're not either. It is not a means of getting me over the ocean. What I need is an entire, let me put it this way, I need an airplane. Well, I'll say entire airplane.
Fully equipped,
yes. Well, let's also, we could put it as with all essential parts. And there are millions of them, if I'm not mistaken. If you think of everything it takes, at least for a jetliner, there's, well, at least hundreds of thousands of parts. And a crew, an experienced crew, and the right navigational equipment, all the essential parts. So this is the fallacy of saying all the non-Catholic religions, Protestant religions, are means of salvation, but that's like, remember, they have only parts of the Catholic faith. They might have this doctrine or that doctrine, but again, it will not get you across the ocean. So this is so well said by Bishop Sanborn. You need to have everything. You have to have the whole airplane, and there's only one religion that has all the parts, all the essential parts. Okay. This doctrine directly contradicts the teaching of the Church that there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church, called by Pope Pius IX the most well-known Catholic dogma. Now, this would be a good time to also remind you that, you know, if somebody's dying in an outlying area, you know, doesn't have somebody to baptize them, are they condemned to hell by that very fact? No, they are not, because the Catholic Church teaches there is baptism of desire, as we call it. It's not a sacrament. But if they have the right dispositions in their souls, they're wanting to do the will of God, they want to believe, you know, what's necessary for salvation, they're sorry for their sins, that person joins the Catholic Church by desire and saves his or her soul. So, consoling doctrine, isn't it? Nobody goes to hell except through their own fault for refusing to do the things they need to do to save their souls. So in a pinch, baptism of desire, baptism of blood suffice when baptism of water is not is impossible. As a matter of fact, St. Thomas Aquinas says that what God will do in a situation like that, let's say somebody in the middle of Asia or Africa hasn't had the gospel preached to them, God will give them the doctrines they need to know miraculously, or he'll even reveal it to them inside their minds. See, so they have faith, they're believing. God, as long as a person's doing what he can do to save his soul, God will do his part. So this is why we say no salvation outside the Catholic Church. By divine command, you must be an actual member by being baptized and believing. But if it's not your fault for not being baptized, you want to be baptized, you can join the church by desire. Okay? By the way, this is, believe it or not, baptism of desire, baptism of blood are controversial topics among some traditional Catholics. They have difficulty understanding that or accepting it. But the Catholic Church clearly teaches it. Okay, any questions about that? Comments? Yes?
I just wanted to comment. I don't know if most of you have already seen it, but you know, in the catechism, it's in the catechism, but it shows a picture of a boat, a big boat, and that represents the Catholic Church. And then there's two little side boats tugging along beside it. I mean, they're being pulled by the big boat as baptism of desire and baptism of blood. And so the church is pulling them along with them, you might say.
I guess that's it. I had never heard of that one. I'll repeat it here for the recording. But the idea of you have to be on the ark, the church, the boat, the Catholic Church, but there's two little lifeboats, I guess, baptism of desire, baptism of blood. I had never heard of that illustration, but I guess it can work. The idea is they're desiring that God accepts their desire as though they are in the church. So they're being saved through the Catholic Church, even though they may not realize all the hows and wherefores and whys of it. Okay? Yes?
Well, there's something that I found that I haven't heard before and that I found really helpful in this area too, was Pope Pius XII speaking about how necessary it is to baptize infants, because he said they have no other means of salvation, whereas adults could, by an act of love, gain sanctifying grace. But an infant has no other way except baptism, because they can't make an act of love.
Right. An infant, to rephrase that, an infant doesn't have the ability to make the act of faith or the act of love, the act of repentance. The infant has human reason, but he or she can't use it yet. So that is their only way to guarantee getting to heaven, through baptism of water. But for adults, it suffices when, if baptism of water is impossible, that's when baptism of blood or baptism of desire suffice. By the way, you should all know how to baptize in an emergency. It could happen to you, where you come across a child that's in danger of dying, and even without parental consent, the church teaches, go ahead and do the baptism. It won't hurt the child. That reminds me of, this is a little joke. Don't get me wrong, but it just illustrates the point about one Catholic nurse that was overzealous, and in a hospital, without a Jewish baby being in danger of death, she went ahead and baptized the baby. And one of her fellow nurses said, "You can't do that, that baby's Jewish." And she said, "Not anymore." Anyway, we're not supposed to do that because there was no danger of death. Okay, so only in danger of death are we allowed to baptize a child that's in danger of dying. Now, if the person has a use of reason, then we have to elicit acts of faith, contrition, at least give them the brief explanation. I was telling the high school students, because I was talking about this, I said, what if you have 1 minute to instruct somebody before he or she dies? What order should you instruct them? Number one, God exists. Do you believe that? Yes. Number two, he's a rewarder and punisher. Number three, the Holy Trinity. Number four, the incarnation and redemption. If they're still alive, tell them about the church. But if you had to do an emergency baptism like that, then you just give them the briefest outline, 4 or 5 points right there, as long as they're capable of hearing it, and then you baptize them. It reminds me also of a story of Father or Saint Francis Solanus, one of the greatest missionaries to South America. He was on a slave ship, teaching those poor slaves, the Catholic faith, while he had the opportunity. And then the ship broke apart in a storm. And you know what happens? Everybody's, every man for himself, trying to save his life. What he's doing, he's swimming from one slave to another, baptizing them.
Oh my gosh.
Because some of them were in danger of dying. There may have been sharks in the water. Very likely sharks in the water. Or maybe their piece of wood wasn't going to hold up. So what was he going to do? Well, he was going to baptize them while he could. He's swimming on his... I was just trying to visualize how he was doing this. He probably got his arm around a piece of wood. He paddles over to somebody and... Where's the water? There's plenty of water available. Baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Yes.
Two questions. Salt water. Can you use salt water?
Oh, yes. The Catholic Church says anything that is commonly called water may be used in an emergency. As long as it can be called water. But you can't use milk, can't use juice, coffee, tea. It's not water, even though it's mainly water. So you have to have water. If you don't have water, you cannot baptize.
The other question, what is the very minimum you'd have to get acknowledged from a person before I baptize them?
Well, as I said, presume you have a minute. Just go in that order. God exists, he rewards and punishes, the Holy Trinity, incarnation and redemption, the church.
Where do you get on to the first one?
Well, I think you would have to at least, what if there's time only to ask if they believe in God? At least they would have to say, do you want to be a Catholic? Do you want to be baptized? And remember, the soul still stays in the body for some time after apparent death. So, you can just use your common estimation, common sense, with what you can practically teach that person, and then you baptize. Let's say you have a doubt as to whether somebody can be baptized or not. You doubt whether, if they're disposed, the Catholic Church would say baptize that person under that condition. If you are disposed, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Ordinary tap water, anything that's called water would be sufficient. So that they can get that. That's actually entering into the Catholic Church. It's not just by desire, that's actual membership. Okay, so let's continue with our outline here. So, number five, what false doctrine does it teach concerning religious liberty? The teaching of Vatican II on religious liberty contained in Dignitatis Humanae. That was what we were talking about last two classes before this, nearly word for word asserts the very doctrine which was condemned by Pope Pius VII in Postum Diuturnas, by Pope Gregory XVI in Mirari Vos, by Pope Pius IX in Quanta Cura, and by Pope Leo XIII in Libertas Prestantissimo. So we compare those two. It's like word for word, exactly opposite. What the Catholic Church says always before, we don't have the right to be wrong. We have the right to seek the truth. But Vatican II is in effect saying you have the right to be wrong, and nobody should interfere with that in any way. And even in Catholic countries, you know, they should have the psychological freedom. They should be able to spread their religion like any other religion. And that has been condemned by the church. Word for word, contradiction. And then, and remember what John Courtney Murray, one of the Vatican II experts who acknowledged this contradiction, and he said, I don't know how to explain how we got from there to here, but future theologians will have to explain it. Does that make any sense? He's the expert. This is supposed to be infallible teaching, and we don't know how to explain this contradiction, but we hope we can do it in the future. I mean, what sense does that make? So that's from the horse's mouth, so to speak. His own admission, we don't know how to justify this. So we had that quote either last Tuesday or the Tuesday before that. And it's also contained. As a matter of fact, let me just do a quick read on that. It's certainly worth our while. Okay, Father John, this is on page 368 of Tumultuous Times, middle of the page. This irreconcilable contradiction was even noted by the principal author of the document, Father John Courtney Murray, when he admitted the course of the development between the Syllabus of Errors, 1864, and the Dignitatis Humanae Personae, 1965, still remains to be explained by theologians. So what he was saying, I can't do it. It actually can't be done. That's really what should be said. You can't change doctrine. He calls it, he has to make it sound believable or acceptable by saying things have developed. Developed. And we'll figure out someday how that developed and we'll tell you. Again, right from the source itself. Okay, and then the teaching of Vatican II on religious liberty also contradicts the royalty of Jesus Christ in society as expressed in Quas Primas of Pope Pius XI. And one thing we have to understand is religion isn't just, our Catholic faith is not just meant to be practiced in private. It is also to be practiced publicly. And countries should acknowledge Jesus Christ as their king. Can you name a single country in the world that does this? Is there any country in the world that on it, let's say once a year, does a solemn acknowledgement, Jesus, thou art our king?
Portugal?
Pardon me?
Portugal?
No, I don't think so. Actually, I'm thinking of one that kind of came close to that in the last year, and that was Poland. I believe they said, Mary is our queen, and that was from government officials. Can you imagine that happening in the United States? Polly?
Does France still have a procession once a year?
Who's that?
France.
Well, there are countries and cities that still do public Corpus Christi processions. One of the most impressive is in Toledo, Spain. However, that's not the country where the president or the king with all the high-ranking government officials there says, we acknowledge Christ as our king. That's the teaching of Pope Pius XI in his encyclical on the kingship of Christ. And it only makes sense because why would we say, Jesus, you can only reign inside the home, but outside the home, you're going to be denied. Doesn't government derive just as much from God as the family, as the individual? But this teaching was completely eliminated by Vatican II. And to show you, again, that how far it will go, we have places in the United States where Satanists want to do the invocation at the city council level, or maybe even in the legislature. And according to Vatican II, why not? Isn't that what they believe? Isn't that what they're feeling? Again, when you deny the objective truth, look where you end up. So, Pope Pius XI's teaching was, of course, the correct one. And I know that the Constitution of Ireland still starts out, it wasn't changed, it says, in praise of the Most Holy Trinity. And it was written that way when Ireland became a republic for the first time in 1921, I think, 1922. So there was that Catholic understanding that as a country, we owe this acknowledgement of Christ. So it's on paper, but I don't think it's acknowledged in any way by the government officials. Ireland, sad to say, was the first country as of two or three years ago, that constitutionally instituted homosexual marriage. It's still holding pretty strong on pro-life, but it's getting pressure from the European Union to change that. I'm surprised they haven't told it, you either change it or we're going to kick you out. And I'm surprised they haven't told Poland that either. By the way, a couple of months ago, there was hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Polish people that gathered on the borders and were praying the rosary, praying for their country. And in a way, that was an acknowledging of who to go to, you know, to go to God, to go to our Blessed Mother. Okay, we've got about 10 minutes left. Number 6, what false doctrine does it teach concerning collegiality? It alters the monarchical constitution of the Catholic Church with which he was endowed by the Divine Savior. The doctrine of Vatican II, confirmed by the 1983 Code of Canon Law, which states that the subject or the possessor of the supreme authority of the Church is the College of Bishops together with the Pope, is contrary to the defined doctrine of the Council of Florence and of Vatican I. So Council of Florence and Vatican I says the Pope possesses the highest authority in the Church. Vatican II says, not just the Pope, but all of the bishops together with him. So that's a change in teaching. Okay? It does away with that, with the supreme power that the Pope has all by himself without the College of Bishops. Okay, number 7, what is wrong with the disciplines which have emanated from Vatican II? 1983 Code of Canon Law contains the heresy of Vatican II concerning the Church mentioned above. It also permits sacrilege to the Blessed Sacrament by approving its reception by non-Catholics, which is a mortal sin, and permits communicatio in sacris, or common public worship, with non-Catholics, which is a mortal sin. In addition, he restates that point there. So let's go on to number 8. What does this all mean? It means that Vatican II and its subsequent reforms have given us a new religion, a religion which is substantially different from the Roman Catholic faith founded by Christ. The reformers have substantially altered the three main components of religion: doctrine, worship, and discipline. The result is that the reformers are promoting a religion of ecumenism. I think it's a very accurate way to describe it. It's a religion of ecumenism, because it says all religions are more or less good. What's so special about the Catholic Church? They'll say, well, it's just a better option. You're in full communion with the Church when you're Catholic. You have the whole airplane. But if you don't have the whole airplane, these parts will get you over the ocean. Not. Okay. Number 9, I think this is an important point to make, because people will say, well, you have to interpret Vatican II in the light of tradition. You can't. When it's so blatantly different, how do you say this is, you know, somehow, remember John Courtney Murray says, we don't know how to explain it, how we got from here to here. So how do you interpret in the light of tradition? You have to reject Vatican II. You have to say it erred. That's the correct interpretation of Vatican II. But they would never want to hear that. Yes?
So those that are traditional Vatican II, those that have loves Ordo. They don't accept all this other communion of religions and all this kind of stuff. So how do you define? I know to them they think they're right because they're just doing the traditional way.
Could I ask, are you talking about the Society of St. Pius X
specifically?
Yes. Okay, what? Yes, and they do say you have to interpret Vatican II in the light of tradition. And they still have the true mass for the almost entirely, because almost all of their bishops and priests are ordained in the traditional way. So the problem is the Pope issue. They're saying acknowledge the Pope, but don't follow him. So that's the main difference between the Society of St. Pius X and those who say the chair of Peter is vacant. And for the life of me, I can't ever grasp that way of thinking. You know, acknowledge the Pope, but if you follow him, he will take you to damnation. I mean, literally, that's what they say. How does that work when he's the infallible guide of the church? I mean, he's not supposed to be a saint. He doesn't have to be a saint. He could even be a sinner, but he can't be giving us false teaching. You know.
So the argument now is that he's being called out by the cardinals. They're noticing, you know, the errors that he's coming out with publicly. So now they're like, oh, cool. You know, we've finally got someone saying he's not being a valid pope or being true to, you know, the infallibility part of it.
Right.
So now they have their out.
Right. Well, yes. I'm not sure how much of that was picking up here, but just to rephrase that, I think Bishop Sandberg put it so well. He says, this idea of correcting the Pope, it has one good aspect and three bad aspects. He says, overall, I still think it's good because they're finally saying something is so seriously wrong that you even use the word heresy. But the three problems with that is, why did it take them 50 years? I mean, they're ignoring all this other thing right now. They're just focusing on the problem with Amoris Laetitia. So you see, they've swallowed most of this poison, many of them, and they're only having a problem with this one thing. Number two, it's un-Catholic to correct the Pope in his doctrinal teaching. You can correct him if he's misbehaving, so to speak. That St. Paul did that. When St. Peter was not acting correctly, he corrected him for possibly giving the wrong message or scandal. But you never can correct a pope on his doctrine. If you have to correct a pope on his doctrine, he can't be the pope. See, so that's the second problem. And then the third thing, they think that, okay, we've made our correction, we published this, everything is good, and they continue to, life goes on as normal. You see, what they really should do is say, he's not the Pope. Let's all come to this realization. And as a church, for those that can be involved in this, let's work at getting a new Pope. That's really what should happen.
Didn't someone say recently did he just depose himself? There
well,
was a quote about that.
Yes, that was a quote that I think we looked at last week, if I'm not mistaken. Let me look at it. I don't think it's in the outline, but it was one of those things I think I put on the overhead. It was that deacon from England who says, I think we have to come to the realization, to the possibility that he has just deposed himself. So he's starting to think along the right lines, but then he says, well, but he's still the Pope. So I had a real feeling of hope there, and then he reared off again. So, but our Lord will take care, has to take care of his church.
To dear life for this one aspect that we do not follow the Pope, and they do. So therefore now, I just found out, we're considered Protestants. Because that's what they're calling us.
To call us Protestants is just an absolute calumny, because first of all, we're only holding to what the Catholic Church has always taught. Martin Luther rejected what the Catholic Church taught. And we're not the ones that put up statues of Luther in the Vatican, and we didn't just issue a stamp that has Martin Luther and another heretic at the foot of the crucifix, taking the place of Our Lady and St. John. They're the Protestants.
So we're not.
No. No. I know. We can rest at peace tonight knowing we're not Protestants.
I just wanted to hear clarify.
Yeah. You know, right now, in the tumultuous times, we're not focusing a whole lot on the papacy issue. I'm kind of taking that for granted, but here and there, we definitely should, you know, make those points that need to be made. That if anybody has to be Catholic in the world, it has to be the Pope. And that's why there was that old saying, is the Pope still Catholic? That was supposed to be like, does the sun shine? Supposed to be one of the most obvious things in the world. And what they have to say today is, no, the Pope is not Catholic. So if he's not Catholic, then he's not the Pope.
So this is the great apostasy. This is the deceit that is going on, is the probably what Our Lady predicted, that none of the popes want to read.
Well, I don't know that Our Lady predicted that... You know, about anything about the Pope per se, but we do know St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians there will be the great falling away. And then in the Apocalypse, St. John talks about the beast, you know, the beast and the Antichrist. I mean, it's there in St. Paul and in the Apocalypse. Theologians have talked about the possibility of the Pope losing his papacy because he lost the faith. But again, with Bergoglio, let's remember, he didn't start preaching heresy when he put on the white robe. He's just doing something that he's been doing for the past 50 years. So he wasn't qualified. He didn't have the capacity to become the Pope. He had already lost the Catholic faith many years ago. Again, we can't elect somebody from France or Germany or, say, Kenya to be the president of the United States.
They have when they go to elect the popes, and do they have a preconditioned idea who's going to be next?
What do they do when they go into the conclave? Yes, there's a sense of who's going to be elected as Pope, but there's not supposed to be any voting or canvassing. They're supposed to let the Holy Ghost guide them. And that's why on the first ballot, often they'll just they just throw a name out there just to see what the reaction is. Like with Pope Pius XII, he was elected on the third ballot. Amazingly fast. On the first ballot, he received, you know, like 30% of the vote. So there was already more than anybody else. On the second ballot, he was like 65%. And one account says that he actually said, please do not consider me. And on the third ballot, every single cardinal voted for him except for himself. The third ballot. We'll have to stop here. Under letter D, other problem areas, we've run out of time. So. Okay. God bless you all. Thank you all for coming.